I'd like to welcome you all to the Washington, D.C. Gaithersburg Seminar. Today is August the 21st, 2010. It's a joy to be here in this area and to have another opportunity to fellowship with you. As you see from the PowerPoint screen, the title of our first study is Christ's Righteousness and Gravity. Curious indeed, isn't it, that we could integrate into our scriptural exegesis the concept of gravity. I'm sure if you searched your concordance, you'll find that that term, it does not appear in the scriptures under that particular verbiage. But gravity is a concept that we all are familiar with. And it's a concept that indeed is unfolded in the scriptures. This concept, once we begin to study and understand, we'll see correlates very well with the theme of Christ's righteousness. Why do we need Christ's righteousness? What is the benefit that we receive by seeking and striving to achieve that? Now, some people from different walks of life, this may not be a term that they have over their history of religion focused on. I'm not sure the doctrines of the Baptists, the Methodists, the Lutherans, or some of the other churches that you may be more familiar with. I say I'm not familiar with their emphasis on the study of Christ our righteousness. But it is an ever-present and dominant theme amongst Adventists, as it should be. It's the theme of the Bible. We need Christ's righteousness to escape the tug of planet Earth. Hence, we come across the concept of gravity. Scripture shows that only on planet Earth is there the phenomena called death. And our zeal and our goal is to escape death. So now we're making a connection. Because your inability to escape death shows that you suffer from Earth's spiritual gravity. And really in a literal sense as well. I've been introduced to this theme recently with some of the events that have occurred in my family. You have circulatory problems. You have heart problems. It manifests itself by an accumulation of fluids in your lower extremities. Because your heart can't work against gravity to circulate the blood as it was intended to do throughout your system. So it takes a shortcut and deposits a fluid. And you suffer from a condition they call edema. Doctors will check your feet. They see if they're swollen. They have a clue as to what's going on. You can really do the same analysis with a lot of the other ailments that we suffer from. Diabetes. Now, how in the world does diabetes, how is that affected by gravity? Well, the sugar that you take in gives you the energy to propel yourself. Therefore, if your body is ineffective in propelling yourself, then you develop problems therewith as well. I'm not trying to turn this into a medical seminar. I'm just giving you an illustration as to the importance of escaping Earth's tug as it pulls you back towards the dust of the earth. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 13. You see it on the screen, it says, and they took their journey from Sukkoth, talking about Israel, as they had been led out of Egypt and out of Egyptian slavery. And they took their journey from Sukkoth and encamped in Etham, in the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud. And what? The Lord wasn't marching in step with them, was he? He went before them, not on a horse, not on foot, but he was stationed in a pillar of cloud and led them the way. He took not away the pillar of the cloud by day. He sustained his fellowship with Israel by journeying and leading them in the pillar of the cloud. That in itself suggests to you that Christ is not susceptible to Earth's gravity. You ever try to ride the cloud? Doesn't work, does it? Why doesn't it work? Because there are forces that are pulling you back towards planet Earth. But you serve the Lord. Israel served a God that was able to escape Earth's tug. And that's the symbolism of his leadership. This is why we need Christ's righteousness. We need an escape from Earth's gravity. As Adventists, we've given a lot of focus to Revelation 14 and the three angels' message. How many of y'all are familiar with the three angels' message? But chapter 14 has a little bit more to say. Beyond that, chapter 14 shows you the patience of the saints, those who successfully overcome in advance in the three angels' message. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 14. Verse 14, "And I look, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle." This person, for those who are careful in reading the scriptures, was not the Son of Man. He was like unto the Son of Man. If you advance in the book of Revelation, you'll find that when the Lord returns, he has many crowns. This is not a description of the second coming. Somebody has been empowered. We've studied and we've seen it's the mustard seed, the son of David. And he's depicted also as being on a cloud with his sickle in his hand. A sickle is a symbolism of harvest. It's his intent to harvest the earth. But I think it's interesting, I'm sure that you do also, that he comes. It says, "And upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man." What we can see from this is the benefit of the three angels' message, the benefit of the advances in light and truth, has yielded for this individual the righteousness of Christ. And he is able to sit himself above the earth. He is able to be freed from the force of gravity. If we want to know the spiritual symbolism of gravity, then in a nutshell, we should understand that it's a reference to death. That's the ultimate end of everybody who's been born on this planet. And maybe with just a couple exceptions, we're not going to get into those right now. And if I may, I'd be so bold, I just want to add another scripture to accentuate this. Romans chapter 8, verses 4 through 8. We're trying to find out, why do we need Christ's righteousness? And Paul gives us a glimpse. You understand, though, that it was Christ who authored the scriptures. It was Christ who gave to us the law. Therefore, the manifestation of his righteousness marries well with the theme of obedience unto his law. And that's why Paul says in verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. It's a state of mind, isn't it? It's your mind that governs your path. It is your mind that determines your relationship to the Lord. Therefore, they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. And they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Oh, there's an important point there that needs to be emphasized. Paul gives you the symptoms of the carnal mind. The carnal mind leads to what? Death. So he said. And the mind is carnal because it's at war with the law of God. It's enmity against the law. We could speak to that in greater detail in our second study. But you need to understand that those who are at war with the law yield death. And this is why we need the righteousness of Christ to give us victory over the grave. He is our anti-gravitational device. The one that frees us so that we too can become seated on the cloud. Notice those who are included. Everybody who has gone into the grave is rendered carnally minded. So take a few moments as you're listening to this study and review some of the Bible heroes, some of the religious pontificators. Only those that you are familiar with that have not gone into the grave are the ones that have escaped Earth's gravitational tug. All others are carnally minded. Now, I know that we can think of Elijah and Enoch, but we should also know and give a caveat to that, that if Christ's righteousness does not prevail, then they too will have to suffer under the grave. Because you've lived 50 years doesn't mean you've escaped. You may have lived 100 years. You're still subject. If you've lived 3,000-4,000 years, if the Lord's preserved you that long and has not come up with a remedy to assist you in escaping the grave, then the grave, you must return. You must return to the dust of the earth. Isaac Newton coined the phrase, somebody help me out, I think it was in the 1700s, sitting under an apple tree, as the story says, and all of a sudden, an apple fell and hit him on his head. And then he began to study the reasons. People would have taken it for granted. A lot of times we take things for granted that require careful study. But there's a force that disallows anything to really escape beyond the earth. Now we can refer to Revelation chapter 11. The entire chapter is very eye-opening and revealing. We only have an opportunity to go here a little and there a little. So we're going to begin with verse 8. This is describing a people who are going to escape the gravity of earth. And their dead bodies, their what?
Dead bodies.
Their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Speaking of Israel, something had placed them in the grave. What was it now? What term have we learned to describe what it was that put them in the grave?
Gravity.
Okay, somebody said gravity. Any other term that we can use? Their carnal minds. Israel was at war with the law. They were in enmity with the law. And as a result, they fell into spiritual as well as physical death. But the Lord had a remedy for them. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. Verse 11. And after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entered into them. The spirit of life. This is what Paul was talking about. The spirit that cancels your enmity against the law. The spirit of life was reinvested into them. And something happened. They began to ascend out of the grave. But first, they didn't go to the cloud, but first, what happens? And they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them, with soul. The spirit of life can do that. It can raise you up and place you on your feet. And when it does, don't expect that the world will celebrate your rise. They were celebrating their demise. Every opportunity they had, we skipped the text, we could have read verse 10, they sent gifts. It was like a Christmas celebration. Sent gifts one to another, celebrating the fact that these people were put under and had no power. They were impotent. But now they're standing on their feet. Wow, they're just like us. They've been empowered. Because you advance in truth, don't make the mistaken assumption that you're going to be popular and the people are going to celebrate. The exact opposite is going to happen. But the Lord is going to give you victory. Not just over the grave, but victory over the power of hell's victims to afflict you. And they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. This is their victory over death. How did they garner that victory? A voice called them, and that voice was able to empower them. Well, that voice has to be the voice that is made manifest to us at the end of the three angels' message. At the end of the Adventist experience. The man empowered with a crown that's sitting on the cloud with a sickle. This is his harvest. Understand that we're dealing in symbolism. You can get confused if you're not careful. Now don't expect to see, not just yet at least, study is not expressing to you that these folks are going to be floating and levitating. The world is going to see their great rise. Their victory over the earth. How is it you get victory over the earth so that the world can see? They're not on planet Jupiter. Or they're not on some distant star. They're in the upper atmosphere, as the Bible describes, as sitting on a cloud. But we want to make that illustration, that metaphor, we want to make that real. So how is it that these people can reach such heights that the world can see them and as a result have great fear? The world sees their victory over Earth's tug. What is the victory? What does that mean in reality? It means their ailments and their sicknesses are reversed. It means they've got the power to cure other people from the afflictions that have come with Adam's fall. It means that they're invincible to their weaponry. People on earth, you point a gun at them, pull the trigger, they're susceptible to the affliction. But not these people. They're seated on a cloud with the man that has the crown. He's given authority to extend to them victory over hell. And that's what the symbolism of Revelation 11 is trying to show you. I went to a nursing home earlier this week, and it's amazing. It's an experience that most of us are not familiar with, but there are people there that are in the final stages of life, and they're completely helpless. They can't control their biological functions. You know, they can't move unless somebody wheels them around. Their minds are not strengthened. But see, when Israel is given victory over Earth's tug, they'll be able to cure those afflictions so that people can be made whole again. That's how the world is going to be whole. The people here, when they see it, are going to be frightened, because they made fun of their demise. They see themselves as being enemies of the rise of this people. You want to find out who the people are? Just look around in America, because this is described in America. We can show that from other studies. Look around America and see who's down and out. Who's suffering so that it could be said that their dead bodies lie in the streets for all eyes to see. I'm interested in revisiting the concept that we uncovered in Revelation 14. The Lord explains that in greater detail in Deuteronomy chapter 18. It says, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee. Automatically now we can appreciate the term raise up to thee in a greater, more fuller meaning. From the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him shall ye hearken, according to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb in the day of assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. And the Lord said unto me, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. So the Lord promised to raise up a prophet that was like Moses. We know that that prophet like unto Moses, Bible shows, represents Jesus. Jesus gave the testimony that the Lord promised, but he gave it to us in proverb, and promised that the day would come when he would raise up a servant that would reintroduce to us those things and remind us of those life-saving themes, those victories over the grave. This is why the Lord's statement in John chapter 8, verse 51 says, verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my sayings, he shall never see death. Obviously, this testimony from the Lord is our victory over the grave. It's the vehicle that allows us to become seated on the cloud, to finally be in the embrace of our Lord. So the testimony of Jesus, though we've had it with us for 2,000 years, is a phenomena that is only vague in our mind, as evidenced by the text that I just referred you to. Nobody talks about John 8:51, and there are a myriad of other texts. We've just swept them under the rug, as it were. Let me just point to you a metaphor that will assist us, a picture that we can burn into our minds so that we can have a full concept of this victory over earth's gravity, of Christ's righteousness. I asked my wife to secure a picture for this study of the space shuttle. Here we have it. This is the space shuttle. This is the procedure that man has to use to escape the tug of earth. You have this transport vehicle right here. That's where the people sit. Then you have this massive rocket right here, which feeds fuel into these, what are these called? Somebody give me a name for it. Booster rocket. This is the best that we can do. It's not really comparable of the gravitational escape that the Bible speaks of, because this can't be stationary. But it'll serve our purposes as we advance. Before we do so, let us address a question, a simple question. And that is, in fact, it's a very key question. We've already answered the one, why do we need Christ's righteousness? We need it to escape the grave. And it's a phenomena that we've never really been able to receive by virtue of the fact that we still suffer the penalty of sickness. And many of us who reject the righteousness of Christ are still on a path back towards the dust of the earth. Having resolved that issue, let us pose another question. A good question. We don't want to leave this seminar with the theme of Christ, our righteousness, being a cliche. My question to you is, who is Christ? Isn't that basic and fundamental? Who is he? We saw in Deuteronomy that he is the one that communicated the law to Israel. The law that Paul says you'll never gain victory over the grave as long as you're antagonistic towards it. Is Christ the one that articulated that? Therefore, when he abode upon Jesus, he descended in the form of a dove, and John chapter 1 says he abode upon him. rested upon Jesus throughout that entire testimony of 3.5 years. And he gave to us the formula to escape gravity. He gave us the formula to win back life. Quite curiously, the formula was not his own testimony. The formula was the words and the sayings the Father commanded him to say. So one thing we now know about Christ is he's perfectly obedient and respectful to the will of the Father. That's one of the things that keeps pulling us back to the grave. We see that, don't we, when we try to train our children in the way that they should go, and they rebel. And then as time goes on, they find themselves suffering from the penalties that earth has in store for them. The Lord says, I will raise up a prophet from among your brethren, like unto you, Moses. And I will put my words in his mouth. Two separate individuals. I don't know how that could be confusing. It's quite simple. It says, I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require of him. So we cannot now understand that Christ is the same as Jesus. If he were the same as Jesus, he would have worded the prophecy differently. He is the one who commanded Jesus what to say. It is quite marvelous, isn't it? I mean, it's quite remarkable. Because Jesus was 30 years old before he was anointed to do his ministry. You would think that the Son, the only begotten of the Father, would have some wisdom of his own to share. But the wisdom that we need to win life everlasting comes as Christ spoke through Jesus. Thus, that's who Christ is. He's the one who complies with the will of the Father, and he's the one who invisibly, according to promise, spoke through Jesus. Therefore, let's turn quickly now. We'll need the scriptures for this. John chapter 16, verse 24 and 25. Hitherto ye have asked nothing in my name. Why do you suppose they didn't ask anything in his name? Because they didn't know who he was.
Right.
Right. This is why that's such a very important question. Well, who is he? You're going to find out, he says, who I am. Ye have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive. Therefore, begin to ask in his name, and that's when ye shall receive. Christians all these years walking around talking about to ask, and ye shall receive, and they're frustrated because it doesn't seem as if the Lord gave a valid promise, but he says, if you ask, ye shall receive. But you can't ask in his name if you don't know who he is. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. Now let me ask a question. Let's be forthright with each other. How many of you are living today a life so that you can say your joy is full? So we don't even have to kid ourselves anymore. We don't have to be esoteric. We don't have to be figurative. We don't have to say, yeah, my joy is full because I love the Lord. And some of the other cliches that we've worked into our vernacular all these years. The fact of the matter is, the disciples are sorrowful. You learned that early in the chapter. Disciples are frustrated. It says, ask and your joy shall be full. Verse 25. He says, these things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs. But the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but shall show you plainly of the Father. So the Lord told us at the end of his testimony, this is just before the crucifixion. The next chapter over, he begins to get into his prayer, telling the Father he finished his work. His work was done. The 3.5 years were up. And he says, his testimony to them was done in Proverbs. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs. But the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs. The time will come when he's going to no more speak unto us in Proverbs. But shall show you plainly of the Father. His whole testimony was that which the Father had commanded him to say. The time is going to come when he's going to reveal those themes to you so that they're easy to understand. And this is what our work is. This is what our effort is. This is the sickle that's in our hands. The day when we begin to teach plainly of the Father. When Israel hears the voice from heaven, they're hearing the message that conveys the plain teachings of the Father as they describe the testimony of Jesus. Thus, there's a benefit to the man who is seated on the cloud, who begins to thrust in his sickle. That's the day of our eternal joy. That's the day when our sorrows will be chased away. You notice, we're not going to turn back to Revelation 14, but if you read on forward, it says the command was given to thrust in the sickle. And some folks want to thrust the sickle beforehand. You can't thrust in the sickle before the command is received. And then when you thrust in the sickle, you reap the harvest. Therefore, I have a little bit of bad news to report to you. You have to suffer a little bit longer in your pangs and in your anxieties and in the cares of the world. But this is the generation, this is the group that is going to gain victory, the disciples. They're going to gain victory over the sorrows that the Lord promised that they would suffer. Their victory comes in the plain revelations of the Lord's testimony. I like the way Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 through 13 articulates the same concept. It's a repetition, but it shows us from a different angle exactly what we're seeing. The Lord says, and he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. For what? For the work of the ministry, for the perfecting of the saints, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So those people were given for what purpose? This is important. We're going to revisit this as we bring the study to a close. But right now, we need to see that they're given for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Your folks say we're not perfect. Evidently, these folks and their work has not come to full fruition. We're in the day whereby we're now anticipating the perfecting of the saints. And this is why we can talk about the King who's seated on the clouds. It says that we may all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, to the measure, the stature of the fullness of Christ. Paul's telling you that the day of unity is only going to come after the apostles, after the prophets, after the evangelists, after the pastors and teachers. Doesn't do you any good, does it, to look backwards when your perfection and your unity is pointing you forward? That doesn't mean we besmirch the work of the apostles. We can respect the work of Peter, Paul, James and John, and the other apostles, but we need to look forward to the future, to our day of unity. That's the day when we march in step. That's the day when the sickle is thrusted in. That's the day when we as a people, as one, I'm talking about mustard seed Adventists, as disciples, as one, are now seated on the cloud. Revelation 14 only allows for the one man with the crown. But the Lord prayed in John chapter 17, just across the page from the text we referred to, he says, he prays that we may become one as they are one. Thus, when you unite with the prophet like unto Moses, then you too are seated on the cloud. And you too will thrust in the sickle. Again, I caution you though, don't expect that you people are going to celebrate your exalted stature. They'll celebrate Israel when they're down and out. They're certainly not going to celebrate you when you harvest Israel and raise them up. So when you begin to teach a doctrine or a theology about the elevation of Israel, folks are going to get upset with you. In fact, my mind is drawn to a conversation I had just before the study. And my brother rushed into me with Testimonies for the Church, Volume 1. I shrugged it off because I didn't want to give it the intensity. I wanted to mentally prepare for this. But it shows you that E.G. White was quite antagonistic against the fugitive slave law. That's where, way back in the 1850s, when she first began to write, the government said that if a slave escaped, you had to return him back to his master. And, you know, the people in this country, they celebrated that. That was their concept of justice. They looked at their grand constitution, and they saw that as a reflection thereof. So they didn't want Israel to have any elevation. They wanted them back underfoot. And Sister White has been ridiculed for years and years because of her strong stand. But yet the folks will not come right out and say it. They're too coy for that. They'll just attribute their angst towards her to some other vague and obscure reason. But the point is, and the point needs to be made clear, that the Lord has a day of elevation. And the lower that Israel gets, the greater the sheen and the shine, as well as the anxiety when you and I seek to lift them up. We're still trying to answer the question, who is Christ? Ephesians, Paul's work in Ephesians shows that they didn't know then, and none have come out with any solution since that time until the mustard seed had opened up the scriptures and showed you who Christ is. In fact, he tells you in Matthew chapter 24, we're not going to turn there now, he tells you that his name is Christ. That name is not subject to interpretation. It's been pronounced Christ for the last 2,500 years. In fact, at Antioch, we were called Christians, and that name carried on even to this day. And Paul says in the day of perfection, you're going to learn the fullness of Christ. So don't be quoting Paul's work, trying to define Christ. He was an apostle, the first on the list. It pointed us towards the day when we're going to learn more. That's the day of unity. Folks have never been united. Christians have always been at each other's throats. Even the early apostles had their discord. Hence, they were looking forward to the day of unity and the day of perfection. Luke chapter 10 expresses to us even more fully that we are going to be ignorant of who Christ is. Verse 22, all things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father. No man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal. If no man knows who the Son is but the Father, not only do we have the ability to ascribe greater credence to Paul's statement about our knowledge of Christ is going to be increased in the day of perfection, the day of unity, but we also have a window, a very powerful indicator from this statement here. Mind you, it was Father who instructed Christ to say this. And we can know a little more clearly who Christ is just by knowing that he's a man. He could not be a man if the Bible didn't say, no man knoweth who the Father is but the Son. That means the Son's got to be a man. No man knows who the Son is but the Father. So the Father has got to be a man as well. This gives us understanding about the term Son of Man. Christ is the Son of Man because he's the one that perfectly obeys the Father. He's the one that perfectly adheres to the Father's will. The Father is the man. You've heard that term before, haven't you? You the man? You're not the man. The Father is the man. The best you can hope for, according to what we've learned in past studies, is to be also a son of man. The Lord tells you in Matthew chapter 12 that those who do the will of the Father are going to be his brother, sister, and mother. Let's not talk about the mother portion yet. Lord's going to open up more of that as we advance. But at least we know that we are going to be sons and daughters, disciples. Not everybody. The disciples are relegated to the divine family. When they learn how to do the will of the Father, this is their perfection. This is Christ's righteousness. Christ is right not indigenously. He's right because he heeds the Father's will. I've had four children. And I've made it quite clear that I'm the father and I'm the child. And some of them have done what they could to try to circumvent that. It's not just my children, all children that way. I was that way when I was growing up myself. Sometimes, when you know you're not supposed to have your hand in the cookie jar, you look left and then you look right, then you open it up. You see? Instead of doing the will of the Father, instead of honoring your parents, the wisdom required to escape the tug of earth means that you have to really adhere to the will of the Father. That's your only escape. The laws and the commandments were not given because he's arbitrary. They were all given to help you win freedom. Even as I stand before you, I can feel earth's tug on my feet. I don't have full and complete freedom from the gravitational pull. But we're looking forward to the day when we can win that one. So we see here there's a difference between the Father and the Son, and that both the Father and the Son are described by the Son's own testimony as being men. Therefore, when we begin in Genesis, it says, let us make man after our own image and after our likeness. We look the way we do because the Lord deemed that we be created in his image. This is the way men look. I know that it's been confusing. There's been a lot of controversy and confusion about God and about Christ and the relationship one to another. Thankfully, we have what even humanity has deemed necessary to clarify confusion. How do you clarify confusion? What does it mean when it says you're taught? It means you receive what?
Teacher.
A teacher. Exactly. This is why we have teachers. Unfortunately, human beings suffering from Earth's tug don't like teachers. They don't. They're resistant to the fact that they have to sit down and exercise their minds, take notes, and to learn, to be taught. They resent the fact that after class they have to do study. But the Lord promised to send us a teacher. He promised to send us a prophet like in Moses. Therefore, if you're at war with heaven's program to learn and to be instructed, and you're at war with his teachers, then what can be said of that other than you're at war with life? Well, why can't I be the teacher? Because you don't know? That's why you can't be the teacher. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Everybody have it there? Deuteronomy chapter 32. Let's read verse 7 through 10. Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask thy father, and he will show thee. Thy elders, and they will tell thee. Automatically, Moses is telling, go to somebody that has knowledge. Go to a teacher. You'll learn. Then he says something that will assist us in learning to answer the question, who is Christ? It says, when the Most High, when who? The Most High divided to the nations their inheritance. When he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. Way back, even before the flood, the Father knew there's going to be a whole lot of different people, different races. That's why he gave different territories. Folks don't always get along, see, when you cross territory. We see that even from the youth in our inner cities. There's a struggle, there's strife. We're very territorial. So Father set bounds so that folks can get along a little bit better. Doesn't seem that they get along too well within the territories either. But yet it's still the bounds are there. And the bounds were set according to the number of the children of Israel. The only number that I know regarding the children of Israel that is applicable to the end time congregation of nationalities, 144,000. The same people who humanity has come to America and found humor in their destitution and their humiliation. The bounds of the nation were set according to the emergence of the 144,000. That means that from the beginning, the Father had in mind a plan of a large harvest, one whereby Israel could reign and control the planet. Not so that Israel could be egotistical, not so they could be high-minded, so that the people could have good government. You turn on the news and you're constantly awestruck by the fact that people suffer as a result of bad government. Some people don't even let their women out of the house unless they wear a real bag over their faces. And those who violate that reap the most heinous and the most severe of penalties. Bad government. We spoke about the government in the United States. A land that professes to believe in freedom is going to take a slave who seeks to find the same freedom and return him back to his master to suffer the harshest penalties. The whole creation groaneth. It's not just humanity. I love nature. You watch him on the nature field. I'm getting a little bit off tangent, but this is something that we need to really address. And you see, entire creatures becoming extinct because somebody doesn't have wisdom and judgment. The same creatures that the Lord took the time to see to it that Adam would name are the ones that now people are making it their purpose to become extinct so that they can make money, shooting down large elephants so they can take the tusks. And if there's the whole creation grown. So none need to be antagonistic over the fact that Israel will eternally be the head and not the tail. They're the only ones that can give you balance. The only ones that were predetermined to give you wisdom on how that everybody can get along. But we're not here to talk about government today. We're trying to find out who is Christ. And as we continue to advance, it says, He set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is His people. Jacob is the lot of His inheritance. That means that we know now all the way back from the writings of Moses that the Lord is different than the Most High. He has to be different because He received an inheritance. From whom do you assume that He received the inheritance? From somebody who was higher than Him, right? He received Israel as His inheritance. Therefore, the Lord is a title that is divergent from the title Most High. That's why in Matthew chapter 7, the Lord depicts the day of judgment. Many will come unto me saying, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name cast out devils. They're speaking to Christ, the one who was given the name Lord. He inherited Israel. He guarded them from the Most High. That's not an insult. That's not a denigration of the Gentile. The only reason why it may seem to be so in your mind is because you're looking at things from Earth's gravitational time. Why not look at it this way? Father preserved unto Himself the Gentiles. No, you can't have these. You're going to win these one day, as we'll see. But this is your inheritance. For the Lord's portion is His people. Jacob is the lot of His inheritance. He found him in a desert land. And in the waste, howling wilderness, and led him about. He instructed him and kept him as the apple of his eye. The apple of your eye, that's the most sensitive part of your body. My wife tells me I should start wearing contacts. See, I don't want to wear contacts because the apple of my eye is sensitive. I don't like any objects coming towards it. I don't know how some of you all do it. Maybe you get used to it. But that's the way the Lord is about Israel. You've got to be careful how you approach and how you treat Israel because the Lord, that's His inheritance. It was that way in the day of Moses, and believe it or not, it's that way today. This is why they're His first fruits, the ones that are harvested unto the cloud, the one who are first on earth to be given victory over the grave. I like the story of how the Lord first came in contact with Israel. It tells you here, it says he found him in a desert land, in the waste, a howling wilderness. Let's go back and refer to that in Genesis chapter 32, verse 26. Jacob was awakened in the night. I don't know what his impression was, but he thought that he had the fight and the struggle. So the wrestling match began. And it says, and he said, this is Christ, let me go, for the day breaketh. And he said, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. That's Jacob talking to the Lord. And he said unto him, what is thy name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. You haven't seen that power with God yet, have you? You will when he's raised to the cloud. And Jacob asked him and said, tell me, I pray thee, thy name. And he said, this is really the text that I want to focus on. Wherewith is it that thou dost ask after my name? And he blessed him. You would think that the two, after a long night of wrestling, would have a concession and at least exchange each other's name. That's what Jacob thought. But the Lord said, how is it you're asking me my name? You got a blessing for me? You see what I'm saying? Wherewith is it that you're asking my name? Why do you suppose the Lord withheld his name from Jacob? Jacob was the apple of his eye. Yet the Lord was not friendly enough with him to reveal to him his name. Why is it? Somebody can help me on that? I think that's important to understand. Here you have Jacob and Christ wrestling all night. And the Lord finally blesses Jacob. That's his inheritance. If something happens to Jacob, and Christ has no inheritance, least you could do, Lord, since I'm your inheritance, is tell me your name. Remember, in Luke chapter 10, it says, no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal. Christ loved Jacob, but he preserved the revelation of his identity until this hour, so that the son of Jacob can receive and proclaim the gospel. This is why he didn't tell him his name. Wasn't going to do anything with it anyhow. That doesn't mean that Israel was not still the apple of his eye. The day is going to come when Christ is going to not only inherit a restored Israel that's regenerated. That's the way it's described in Matthew chapter 19, isn't it? But he's going to inherit the nations. How could it be otherwise? If Israel is made to eternally be the head and not the tail, then the proverbial beast cannot survive if his head is decapitated. So Christ has to eventually inherit the Gentiles as well. Somebody describes this. Somebody who understood how the Lord was. Somebody called a man after the Lord's own heart. In Psalms chapter 82. Now, before we read this text, we need to understand that before the name of the Lord is revealed, it's confused. How could it be otherwise? Israel considered Christ to be whom?
God.
There was nobody around to refute that. There was nobody else who could say, no, God, he's over here. God's laws operate this way. So they called Christ God. That's why he said, I'm the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Funny thing is, the father didn't mind that. The father wasn't disparaged. The father embraced and appreciated the truth that Israel respected and uplifted Christ. We could venture forward and study John chapter 5 to show you can't honor the Father unless you honor Christ as if he were the Father. So there was no disparity. The day is going to come, we'll see, where the Father wants to teach us all. This is Christ's burden and his will. This is his righteousness. He wants to teach us all about the Father. But the Lord did not reveal his identity to Jacob, and he did not reveal it to David. And David speaks to this in Psalms chapter 82. He says, speaking of Christ, he says, arise, O God, judge the earth, for thou shalt inherit all nations. He didn't inherit all nations back during the Exodus. He didn't inherit all nations when he wrestled with Jacob. Jacob was the lot of his inheritance. But the day is going to come. When? In the time of judgment. In the time that Paul speaks of, when man is measured against the law and is given the ability to escape Earth's gravitational tug. That is the day when the Lord is going to, for the Father, assemble all nations in righteousness. So it gets a little more complex than what we first believed in 1844 as Adventists. This is how the Lord wanted to graduate His church. He's not going to take a small number and just whisk us away to heaven. Father loves people. It says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. This is Jesus' ministry over the last 2,000 years. His ministry was to communicate righteousness to the Gentiles and then to take that church and hand it back over to Christ so that Christ could inherit all nations. Okay, now that we've found out why we need Christ's righteousness, and now that we've uncovered the identity of Christ, I got another question for you. What is righteousness? Isaiah chapter 45, the Lord speaks to this. He says, I think it's verse 19, I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. If you want to know what righteousness is, you've got to know the things that Christ declared. You've got to open up His Word and see what He's declared. That's righteousness. Righteousness by faith. Christ, our righteousness. And they never source any of these scriptures. Some people may be offended, not anyone in this audience, I'm sure. They may be offended that they have gotten PhDs in theology to express this, but the answer is just as simple as that. Believing in His Word, yielding to the will of the Father, and understanding that it's right. Why is it important to know what righteousness is? So that you could win back life. So that you no longer suffer from the excesses and the abuses of planet Earth. So that you can gain victory over the planet. Wasn't that Adam's commission from the very beginning? Have dominion over the Earth. Why is it that the Earth keeps tugging you? Shouldn't you be tugging the Earth? Shouldn't you be dominating the Earth? You can only pull the Earth and control the Earth by Christ's righteousness. It was His communications that spread forth the heavens during the week of creation. Earth had no power over Christ. The solar system had no gravity that could pull Him back. He spread forth the heavens. And Adam was created. He faltered, but he was created to have power over the earth. Unfortunately, through this past 2,000 years, I guess it is fortunate in a way, we've gotten to learn a little bit more about the Bible. We've learned that it's an important book for our advancement. We live in a country that exalts the principles of Christianity the best that they can. How can you expect better? They're Gentiles. They're not the head. All of their abuses and all of their mistreatments and all of their offenses could have been avoided if Israel was in control. But yet still we've learned a degree, a little bit about what we refer to as Christianity. But unbeknownst to us, interspersed in our ideas are all type of fables. You know what fable is? Fable is something that's just not true. And some of our doctrines and our ideas are just, for lack of a better word, I don't even know if this is a word. Every time I do a spell check, it tells me it's not. You see? It says, but all of our ideas are fabulistic. Not all of them, but most of them. We come and we sing songs that are enveloped around fables. We think that Christ is the same as Father, the same as Jesus, and the same is the Holy Ghost. It's a fable. Walk around here, folks talk about, I'm no longer under the law. You see, that's fabulistic. The Gentiles were never under the penalty of the law. the penalty of the law that Paul's referring to is the curses heaped upon Israel should they violate the law. The Gentiles suffer under the curse of Adam. They'll never have life unless they become Christ's inheritance. All those who fail to become his inheritance are going to find themselves not just restricted to Earth's gravitational tug, but worse than that, to what the Bible refers to as the bottomless pit. That's an eternal free fall. That's whereby you fall forever. You never have a stop-off point whereby you can say, at least I'm not as bad as him. You eternally fall. That is the wages of sin. Spirit of prophecy has a little bit to say about our theology, how latent it is with misunderstanding. She says, those who are living amidst the perils of the last days, days which are characterized by the masses turning from the truth of God to fables, will have close work to turn from those fables which are prepared for them on every hand, and have an appetite to feast upon unpopular truth. What type of truth?
Unpopular.
Those who turn from these fables to truth are despised, hated, and persecuted by those who are presenting fables to the people for their reception. Satan is at war with the remnant who are endeavoring to keep the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus. See, that's the antidote to the fables, isn't it? Satan will employ his forces to hinder the works and prevent the perfection of the saints. You spoke to that a little, didn't you? He does not exert his power upon those who are all covered up with deception and walled in by fables and errors, and who make no effort to receive and obey the truth. He knows he is sure of them. But those who are seeking for truth, that they may obey it in the love of it, are the ones who excite his malice and stir his ire. This is what she says is going to happen in the last days. When you think about it, all throughout humanity, we've been suffering under fables and misunderstandings. So the only reason why the phrase, the pearls of the last day, needs to be underscored and highlighted is because this is the day when the fables are taken away. And the people resist that. When you begin to contemplate on the theme of Earth's gravitational tug, this is an excellent paragraph that will manifest to you the full implication of what you're in for. Your victory is not in pleasing the crowd, because you just fall back into their path, which is yielded eventually by being cast into the bottomless pit. Your victory is to overcome the fables, even though people around you are going to despise, hate, and persecute you. That should be a word of comfort to us all. It's like a child seeking a good night story, and his parents tell him a fable. Well, it helps to put them to sleep. But when you grow up, those stories no longer have any efficacy. They no longer have the ability to capture your imagination. And the Lord is telling us now a wake-up story. He's given us the truth in trying to reverse the fables. A companion text of this, when I read E.G. White, I always like to show you the scriptural reference that is applicable to what she's saying and that validates what she's revealing to us. So let's turn to John chapter 12, verse 32. The Lord says, in fact, let's read verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. How is it the Lord says, now is the judgment of this world? You ever wonder about that? We're talking about a day, like David pointed to, the day when the Lord inherits all nations. That day hasn't come yet. It's still future. The Lord used the adverb now, says now is the judgment of this world. Somebody help me out. How can I explain how the Lord could make a statement that is ostensibly so confusing? How is it the Lord said, now is the judgment of this world?
He was pointing to that.
Okay.
This is and.
Yeah. He was pointing to verse 32, I hear. But yet, it's still... I'm sorry, go ahead.
Yes, what judges us is the testimony. And now we have this.
Very good. Where's my box of gold stars? Very good. He's pointing to his testimony. You mustn't forget Deuteronomy chapter 18. It says, and I will put my words in his mouth, and it shall come to pass a large expanse of time from the time the testimony is uttered until the time of the judgment. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, I will require it of him. That phrase is nothing more than a synonymous phrase for judgment. That's the day when the Lord holds your feet to the law and requires of you to give an account for your aberrant behavior, for your enmity against the law. He gave to us his testimony. He spoke it to us in proverb and promised us that the day is going to come when he's going to make it plain. So it says, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. And hence, this is the day of victory, isn't it? This is the day when we become seated on the cloud. This is the day when the prophet, like unto Moses, begins to reveal the identity of Christ. Not just to Davidian, not just to the Seventh-day Adventist Church, but the day when it's revealed to the world. How is he going to be lifted up to the world? He could have said, showing you that he's not partial, he could have said, I will draw all Israel to me. Israel has to be lifted up. Israel has to express to the world and manifest to the world that they've escaped the grip that earth has imposed upon them. And then all eyes behold it, and all men, therefore, are harvested thereby. They say, I got to get some of that. I had a good time working with my PhD, my doctor. He's a specialist in oncology, and he can heal my cancer. He got a bag of chemicals that he can stick in my veins. Mm-hmm. And you see, but I need some of what Israel's got. I need to have victory. I need to have conquest over the tug of the earth. Hence, all men will be drawn to the Lord. That's what he promised. That's in the day that he is lifted up. I've alluded to it earlier. We might as well turn to John chapter 6. As we do, we need to be reminded that we are trying to uncover the answer. What is righteousness? Well, obviously we see now righteousness is his word. His word made plain. Let's read verse 63. Verse 63 of John chapter 6. It is the spirit that quickeneth. The flesh that profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit. Their life. It's these words that give us life. Your life doesn't come from your PhD. I haven't gotten mine yet, but I don't the spirit of those of you. Your life doesn't come from Barack Obama. Doesn't come from the medical industry. Folks is worried, well, I'm going to lose my health insurance. Your life does not come from the medical industry. Your life comes directly from the testimony of Jesus. He says, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. That's where your life comes from. We can only get a glimpse of this by seeing what happened to Adam and his posterity when he ignored the Lord's words. This is what Paul was referring to, as we alluded to earlier in Romans chapter 8. He says that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, that walk not after the flesh, but after the spirit. The Lord said, the spirit, it is the spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. You don't want to be carnally minded. You don't want to be lulled to sleep by earth's fables and her lullabies. You want to stand up regardless of the persecution, regardless of the antagonism. This is how you receive life. Let me show you another reference from the Spirit of prophecy. You can read along with me. She says, how are you to know that you are accepted of God? Study his word verily. Lay it not aside for any other book. This book convinces of sin. It plainly reveals the way of salvation. The day when the way of salvation is made plain. She's talking about. And it teaches you that through his boundless mercies alone can you expect salvation. The hope of eternal life is not to be received upon slight ground. It is subject to be settled between God and you and your own soul settle for eternity. A supposed hope and nothing more will prove your ruin. Since you are to stand or fall by the word of God, it is to that word you must look the testimony in your case. There you can see what is required of you to become a Christian. Well, I like that reference because it tells you that your light comes from the Word. She says, lay it not aside for any other book. Well, why am I reading the Mustard Seed Adventist publication? This is the book that unfolds the Word so that you can see exactly what the Word is revealing to you. It does not exalt or elevate any other theme or thesis. It shows you plainly and clearly how you are to comply and how salvation and redemption is to come. It's the Lord's way of seeing to it that He is lifted up in the earth. That means that the writings of your favorite authors have no efficacy. They have no ability to even allow you to become what? A Christian. You're not even a Christian. I think that this really is a point that is deserving of emphasis because it takes us back to our opening commentary. Why do we need Christ? As mighty and as grand as were the writings of V.T. Hotte and E.G. White, they couldn't even make you a Christian. How could they when the knowledge of the Son of God is to be increased at the end of the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastors and teachers in the day of unity? You can't be a Christian unless you know who Christ is. Why, Jacob wasn't a Christian. The Lord didn't give him his name. So when are you called if you're not a Christian? See, our concept of Christ is based upon faith. Emperor Constantine is the one that caused Christianity to explode. He united with the Christian cause and began to put his own spin on it. And this is how we got the doctrine of the triune God. That Christ and Jesus are the same as God. And the Holy Spirit is the same. It's God split into three. We now know that that's a fable. How could it be anything else if Christ inherited Israel from the Most High? And if Christ inherited Israel from the Most High, then the Most High's got to be higher than Him. The testimony of Jesus, as revealed 2,000 years ago, is now being made plain. And this is what converts you into a Christian. And that doesn't mean that the people who advanced along, many of them will not receive salvation. But these are people that will receive salvation by passing through the grave. Don't you think it's better to never die? Isn't that a better option? So if we were all standing before the throne and some of us never died and some did, then folks would legitimately raise objections. He's teaching the old time religion, the old time gospel. I believe the old time gospel. How come I had to die and he didn't? Jesus' mission is to transfer the governance of the church back to Christ. Therefore, if you don't accept this advanced doctrine of Christ, what should we call you? We can't call you a Christian. What is it we should call you? I got it. They can call you a Jesuit. They're the ones that advance the Pope's doctrine, right? But you're not a Christian. We're going to go with our final image so that we can bring the study to a close. Remember how we started off talking about the space shuttle? And I like the illustration of the space shuttle for the simple reason that it shows you the efficacy of the path that we have trod. You see, the original picture, we had these booster rockets attached to the main rocket that pumped fuel into the booster rockets to help us escape Earth's gravity. But if you know anything about the science of the space shuttle, is that when it reaches a certain height above the Earth, it jettisons off its booster rockets. Therefore, when you hear me disparage the evangelists, the apostles, the prophets, it's not that I find that they've not benefited the church. They've been our booster rockets. If we didn't have them, we couldn't reach the heights that we reached. So the space shuttle itself can take us beyond Earth's gravitational pull. This is not disparaging V.T. Hotte and E.G. White or the writings of Paul, Peter, James, and John. This shows you how your folly, though, if you say, well, E.G. White and V.T. Hotte were inspired of God, I'm going to hold on to what they teach. If that is your tactic for salvation, then like these rockets here, you're going to fall right back to your grave. Mm-hmm. That's where these are hidden. even here you see that they're falling away. It means that they're suffering from the tug of gravity. The church was scheduled to come to a point in time whereby the only thrust would come from Christ. And those people who have been elevated by the boosters are the ones that are going to benefit from the thrust. And they're the ones that are going to be taken. This is not a diminution of the path that we've gone. It's merely a manifestation that your victory is not in the boosters. Your victory is not in the writings of the Spirit of prophecy. Your victory is in Christ. This is what we mean when we discuss our study today. Let's go over some of the qualities that want to draw us back to earth. Maybe some of you can help. One of the biggest things that I'm confronted with is never expressed this way, is jealousy over David's authority. That's an earth tug. That's the way people on earth feel. This is why they resent the fact that Israel stands on her feet, because their minds are consumed with the carnal qualities of human life. The biggest one is death. Our victory over the grave only comes through Christ, not through the boosters. Fear of public opinion. If you're afraid of being ridiculed, despised, and humiliated, and hated, and persecuted, then you haven't trained your mind yet to walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh. Malaise to advance beyond milk. Well, I'm very impressed, you may think, with the work of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. I'm very impressed with the fact that they claim to have 17 million converts. That's quite a big number. But it's also quite impressive to reach this height, isn't it? These boosters will take you way up in the outer atmosphere, but they can't take you home. They can't give you freedom. And unless you become associated with the Lord, then your path is eventually, as we stated, going to take you back. That's why one of the points that I show is malaise to advance beyond the milk. Paul speaks of this in Hebrews chapter 5. He says, "For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongs unto them that are full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on into perfection." Hopefully, now you know a little bit better about why we need Christ, our righteousness, a little bit more about who is Christ, and a little bit more about what is righteousness. With that, I bring the study to a close.